So the reading is Isaiah 52, starting at verse 13, going through to the end of chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Wendy. Thank you for reading it. And it's that sort of passage. We come this morning to one of the most famous, one of the most beautiful, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, perhaps in the whole of the Bible. And one of the passages in the Old Testament that is quoted most in the New Testament. In fact, in so many places, I haven't put down on the program the references, but many, many places there are other direct quotations or allusions from this passage, which shows the importance of it. To the question, how can a holy God ever live with sinful people such as you and me? To the question, how can God allow defiled and unclean people through the gates of heaven? To the question, what hope is there for a person who knows they have failed in life? And to the personal question, will God accept me when my life here is done and dusted? Isaiah chapter 53 produces answers written in gold. We've been spending these last 3 weeks and today looking at these four servant songs in the book of Isaiah, these prophecies made 600 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet over which the shadow of the Lord Jesus beautifully hangs just behind them as we read them. Each of these poems has added a different dimension to our understanding of the figure of the servant. In the first one, chapter 42, we're told that one would come who would restore the knowledge of God to this world. That's what justice means in that chapter. In chapter 49, we learn that he would do this across the whole world. It's too small a thing, says God, for this just to be for the tribes of Judah and Israel. This needs to be for the whole world. In chapter 50, we learn that this would happen through the servant offering himself up physically. And now, in this most glorious of all poems, we see the threads all coming together, that the servant would come into this world to stand in the place of sinners, to bear away their sins and be punished for them so that they might go free. The servant would act as a substitute in the place of people. Up until this point in the Old Testament, it had long been established that God would accept the death of an animal in the place of a person. The whole sacrificial system was built up for this. But now we see that this was only possible as a sign of the reality, that a person, a human person, was one day to come who would do this very thing for all his people. And the servant would be this person, a servant who, as we know from the New Testament, finds his fulfillment and ultimate expression in the wonderful, amazing Lord Jesus Christ. The poem is constructed of five different stanzas of increasing length, each taking up three verses in our translations here in the NIV, where one has to do the best to take out the slightly frustrating chapter division between 52 and 53. It just flows on from one to the other, and we're simply going to work through this this morning. Looking first of all at the wisdom of God in this introductory stanza of verses 13 to 15 at the end of chapter 52. Have a look down. "See," says Isaiah, "my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." Isaiah tells us the end at the beginning. This will end well for the servant. He will carry and display the very wisdom of God. And the proof that it's the wisdom of God is that God will ensure that he himself, the servant, is lifted up at the end of the story to bring victory home to his people. And it's hard to read of that threefold description of raised and lifted up and highly exalted without thinking straight away of the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the story will end. But on the way, the servant would have to tread a journey so excruciatingly painful, so horrifyingly degrading, that he would be dehumanized in the process. Verse 14, "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." This person would have to undergo suffering so terrible, people would turn their backs on him. They would not bear to look at him even. And at the cross of Christ, this was exactly what happened. The blood-spattered criminal's death, which Jesus endured, caused people, you note, not to empathize with him, but to flee from him and even to curse him in the hour of his death. And yet, it would be this death which would be the gateway to life. For through it, in verse 15, he would sprinkle many nations. And that word sprinkle speaks of the cleansing that God would bring. That through this hopelessly degraded person, dignity would be restored to humanity. Here is the irony that through one who would become so unclean, the nations could be cleansed. And here is the outline of the answer right up front, that people will be able to stand in the presence of God because God himself would provide one who would make them clean. The wisdom of God would provide the answer of God and so bring many people in to be the people of God, such that one day kings will shut their mouths because of him. The greatest of this world will be silenced when finally they see Jesus as he really is. And all those years they spent ignoring him, they will one day realize they have nothing to say in answer to him. And yet at the same time, the gospel will go out and many will believe in him. That second half of verse 15 is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 15 to speak about the gospel going to the nations. "For what they were not told, they will see. And what they've not heard, they will understand. In other words, the Hebrew scriptures with which the Gentiles were not familiar, this will one day come to them, and they will understand that a Saviour died for them, which is the story of our lives. Most of us here are not of Jewish descent, we're Gentiles, and for many of us here, we weren't even brought up in Christian homes. We didn't have the Bible on our mother's knee as we grew up in this world. And along the way, God has brought the message of salvation to us, and Isaiah says it comes through this one person, the servant. Here is the wisdom of God bringing about a plan so unlikely that we could never have guessed it had it not been revealed to us. So let's have a look at how he has gone about. Looking in this next part at the beginning of chapter 53 at the person of the servant, the person of the servant. Now, at the beginning of chapter 53, leaving aside there's a different chapter division here, just flowing on from chapter 52, Isaiah then turns to Israel. He's just spoken about the Gentiles, what they have not heard, they will understand. But now he looks at the people of Israel. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, to those who did know, to those who had heard, who has believed? He looks out and scans the audience of the nation of his own day, and he despairs at their unbelief. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? They don't believe. They cannot see in front of them. Many couldn't see, could not see that a Messiah born into lowliness would be the way of salvation. It's just not the way we think. It's not the way humanity has ever thought. We think that when there's a big announcement to be made, you'll have a lot of fanfare, that every TV station in the world will train their eyes on this moment, on this person. That's the way it normally works. But here we've got someone who will come into this world who will slip under the radar. We tend to want people in leaders who are impressive in some form or another, who are either forceful or attractive at least, people who by their personal magnetism draw people to themselves and convince other people to believe what they believe. But in God's wisdom, someone very different would be introduced into this world who would turn out to be his instrument of deliverance. Naturally, we're not drawn to him or to his plans. In fact, we're repulsed by them. Instead of bursting onto the scene like a mighty oak or a fruit tree in full blossom, we read in verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. And that's not supposed to be a positive thing. A tender shoot is like where you get a tree and then you get those sort of one or two saplings like take root around like a foot away from the base of the tree. They've got no hope in life. You know, I mean, any self-respecting gardener would just come along and snip them off at the base before they get going. They've got nothing going for them. That is what this person will look like to the outside world. He has nothing going for him. And far from forcing himself on those around, his very survival will be in doubt, a bit like those little tiny shoots. And how can you read of that without thinking of the birth of Jesus Christ, the baby born in the back stable of a village inn who would shake the whole Roman Empire? Really? A man born out of wedlock to poor parents who would himself go on to be the saviour of the world? Are you serious? A man who owned nothing, one day being the person in whose hands our eternal fate will rest? Really? It doesn't seem possible. And we so quickly look past him. There was nothing in the physical appearance of Jesus that would stop people. You could have walked straight past him in the street and not given him a second thought. He had no beauty in verse 2 or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And worse, he was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. I mean, this figure of the servant, he's not the sort of figure who would win an election, should we say. He wouldn't even have his name on the ticket because potential MPs are supposed to attract people to them. That's the idea. You get the most votes. But this person seems to drive people away. Despised, rejected, a man of sorrows. Exactly how Jesus was known in his life. Deserted by his family, rejected by his followers, abandoned in the end, it seemed, by God himself. A loser, as we would say. And you can't very well have a loser rescuing, delivering other losers. You need to have a victor to deliver losers. But this person doesn't seem to be like that. He would be a man of pain, of suffering, one from whom men in verse 3 would hide their faces, despised and esteemed not by the world. In other words, the person designated to be the rescuer of this world would be met with shock, with astonishment, with distaste, with dismissal, but perhaps most of all, just simply with avoidance. People avoid him. And they do, don't they? I mean, not a lot has changed. It's amazing what you can say in conversation these days of vulgar variety. No one turns bats an eyelid. But you mention the word Jesus in polite conversation and a sudden chill descends into the room. Why is that? It's not as if he ever sort of did bad for anyone. Why do people hate the name of Jesus? Well, nothing has ever changed. As ever it was, he was despised and we esteemed him not. To a world blinded by selfishness and power, Jesus doesn't merit a second thought. But see what he would do, the person of the servant, and then the action of the servant. The poem is one of five stanzas, as I say, and this next one, verses 4-6, deliberately stands right at the centre. This carries the heart of the message in a kernel. How would the servant bring cleansing to the nations? And here is where the twist in the tale happens. It's not so obvious in the NIV, actually. But if you go back to verse 3 literally reads from that second line, he was despised, a rejection of people, a man of pain who knows sickness, translated here in mine, suffering, but who knows sickness. And that weakness and sickness of the servant that makes us think little of him in verse 3, when you get to verse 4, you discover it was actually our weakness and our sickness that he was carrying. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows or sicknesses, the sickness of sin with which we were afflicted, now carried by him. He loads himself up with them so that we might be free from them. The very things that make us think of him to be of no account when we first read this are the things, in fact, which bring him honour and glory, because it was for our sake that he would endure them. Isaiah says at first people wouldn't understand. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. As Jesus died on the cross on a criminal's death, all they could see was a criminal dying. Someone dying, smitten by God. And that word smitten has a long history in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 13 and 14, two chapters, it's used 60 times to show that God always punishes sin, that those who are sinners are smitten by God. And here the servant is smitten, but not for his own sins, for he has none to bear. He is the righteous servant in verse 11. He is the perfect servant. He is the servant without sin who is smitten as he carries the sins of others. What seemed foolish to those watching was in reality the greatest love this world has ever seen. In bruising action, he was pierced for our transgressions, verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. I wonder if you've seen what Jesus has done for you. Because this is what changes a person's life. When they understand not that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but that he died for your sins. This is what changes our understanding when we see that we are personally involved in this passage, for we are the sinners for whom he died. One of the things that is being shown here is how seriously God takes away our sins. We typically make light of our shortcomings and explain away our mistakes. I mean, there's no one in the world that really thinks they're a perfect person, and you talk to people about what they're like, and, you know, they'll say very quickly, well, you know, I'm not a perfect person, while having a fairly high opinion of how we are. But here, it's not just mistakes, it's not just shortcomings, it's not just, you know, I've made a few little things in life. No, our stubborn refusal to bow to God are not just shortcomings or mistakes. These are the stuff of death itself. Unless someone can be found to stand in our place, they will see us impaled on the swords of our own making. They will see us broken on the racks of our own design. They will see us end up in hell itself if someone is not found to rescue us from them. And what Isaiah is saying is that a person has been found. One person and only one. The servant. Someone to bear our punishment, all of it in himself, that none might be left for us. To bring, in verse 5, peace to us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Peace is such an important word in the Old Testament. The shalom with which God made this world, meaning harmony, harmony between us and God, harmony within this world, been missing for so many centuries. And now able to be restored as peace comes to those who trust in the servant. He says in verse 6, we all like sheep have gone astray from our great shepherd, our loving Lord God. No wonder there's an identity crisis at the moment in society. No wonder there's an identity crisis in schools. No wonder the mental health statistics are so bad. People have lost their identity. You go to a parent-teacher interview at school, what do most parents want for their kids? Everyone puts up their hand, and the answer is happiness. Not as bad, you want your kids to be happy. But identity is what they really need. And here, the identity is being given back to us. We all, like sheep, at one point had the identity of sinners, wandering away. But now, one has been brought who would bring us back. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the servant, the iniquity of us all. Naturally, we are all the same, broken people. We are guilty people. We are condemned people. But now there is a person who will come to be broken. There is a person to come who would take our guilt. There is a person to come who would be condemned in our place. And as I say, this is what changes people. When they see not just that Jesus died for the sins of the world, but that he died for you in particular. When a person sees that if they had been the only sinner in the entire world, he still would have come. Such was his love for us. I wonder if you've seen this. I wonder if you see it today. And I wonder if you see it as clearly today as you have in the past. Here is the grace which breaks the hardest of hearts. Here is the love which draws the most hopeless of sinners. There is no one too far gone. There is no one beyond hope. Maybe you sit here this morning and you wonder, is there any hope for me after what I've done, after the stains on my track record? And in Jesus Christ, we see not just is there any hope, there is every hope for those who trust in him. For in Jesus, we see the person who had laid upon him the sins of us all. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The action of the servant, leading to the heart of the servant. And the point of this fourth stanza in verses 7 to 9 is that he wanted to do it. The servant was not being forced into this against his will. His will was rather to bend to the will of God, his Father, whose will it was. That is, he was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth in complaint. And what you get in these verses is the willing nature of the sacrifice that he would make. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In verse 6, we are the sheep, noted for the way in which we always go astray. In verse 7, he is the sheep, but this time it's a positive quality which is drawn out. Two different sheep, two different types of people. And for him, it's his humility that he was willing to go through this without complaint. He didn't rail against those. He didn't open his mouth. He knew it wouldn't be easy. He knew it would be horrific, but he went with his eyes open and did it willingly out of love. These verses, they speak of the injustice of the situation, the fact that though he had done no violence in verse 9, though he had spoken nothing wrong. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet despite it, he was taken away by oppression and judgment. And yet he did this willingly. He didn't complain. He didn't resist with loud cries. He too was like a sheep. You remember how Jesus didn't answer the questions at the sham trial he was subjected to. He wasn't beholden to answer the insults of human prejudice that had put him there in the first place. Jesus, he was there because he wanted to be there. He laid down his life for you and me because he loves us and wanted to do what he did for us. Someone might occasionally ask, perhaps when things go wrong in life, well, what's God ever done for me anyway? Here is the answer. He willingly laid down his life. He did it not because he needed to, but because he chose to. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to associate with the wicked. And even in his death, he associated with the wicked, verse 9. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. I don't think rich is seen as a positive thing there. He was being part of the wicked. That is, truly Jesus was the friend of sinners. In his life and in his death, he wanted to be with sinners. Wonderful news if you're a sinner, because it means he wants to be with us in the new creation as well. The heart of the servant, leading finally to the victory of the servant in verses 10 to 12. The servant might seem to have been abandoned by God, but we see here how it all comes full circle to show that this was exactly all in the Lord's plan. It was the Lord God, whose will it was to crush him and to cause him to suffer. God wasn't sitting back in heaven with his arms folded, wondering what would happen to his plan, wondering, will they or won't they? Will they put him to death or won't they put him to death? Wondering what would happen. This had all been laid out before. This was love in its highest expression, knowing what would happen to his son, but wanting to go through with it nonetheless. You see how the Lord would make his life a guilt offering. That is, he would give to us what we could not give ourselves. He would provide for us what we cannot provide for ourselves. You know, people's default position is to think that God is wanting them to give him something. That when we stand at the gates of heaven, he will ask us, what have you can display for him? Is this enough? It's a total misunderstanding. We couldn't provide anything in our own defense. We couldn't provide anything at all, save the sins from which we needed to be saved. It is God who makes the provision. He gives this guilt offering. And because the servant was prepared to go through with it, he would see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Those wonderful words. He would see his offspring. In other words, we wander from him like a sheep, but we're brought back to him as children, offspring, or in verse 8, descendants of the Lord. And far from this being the end for the servant, he would actually prosper, for he would see the light of life. And of course he did by his resurrection and glorious ascension. The Lord Jesus Christ, God made clear that his sacrifice had been accepted and he had been invited into the place of victory. And therefore, verse 12, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Or literally, I will allocate to him the many, and the strong, he, the servant, will allocate a spoil. In other words, the servant would receive as his own the many whom he died to save, and those who opposed him he would now be victorious over. The redeemed are given to him by the Lord God, but total supremacy is his by right of conquest. And so the poem finishes with these four reasons why he's able to claim his people as his own and to claim victory over those who resist him. If you have a look at the second half of verse 12, first reason is because he poured out his life to death, as God had decreed he would. Second reason is because he'd personally identified with those he came to save. He was numbered with the transgressors, as God declared he had to be. Thirdly, because he acted as a substitute, bearing the sin of many, as God wanted him to be. And fourthly, because he acted as a mediator, not as a barrier, but as a bridge between us and God, as God designed him to be. Well, what are we to make of all this? It really depends whether a person has eyes to see, whether a person wants to see. the love of God in Jesus Christ given to them. Jesus, the servant, Jesus who said, I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I wonder whether you would come to him this day. There's a lot of people in life who are carrying around with them the guilt stored up over many years. It's very hard to get past that because the hardest person in life to forgive is yourself. And of course, we're not able to forgive ourselves in the sight of God. But what we could never do for ourselves, he is offering to do for us. Maybe for some of us, we've been brought up to know these truths, to understand these truths, but we've never actually said yes for ourselves. Why would you leave a great gift unwrapped? Why would you leave a gift at Christmas time, remaining under the tree with the wrapping on, still there on the 26th of December or the 27th of December or the 28th of December? I mean, there comes a point where it's not just careless, where it's ungrateful. I mean, here we've been given the greatest gift of all. And what we have to do is say yes. Yes, please, to the love that has been shown to us. This gift offers to us life, hope, and security. You cannot measure security in dollars. Dollars only get you so far in life. They don't help you when you're in the ICU ward, as we talked about Rachel earlier. But this source of life and security will help us in everything in life and beyond this life into the next world. To understand the cross of Christ is to understand that Jesus is the gateway to life through this world, through death, and into the next. That a relationship has been opened up for us. To many of us here, we've said yes in the past, but I want to give an opportunity this morning for anyone who would like to say yes in the present, or perhaps someone who would like to ink over what may have been in pencil in the past. I'm going to say a prayer, and if you wanted to, you could make this your own. A way of saying, yes, I want Jesus. Yes, I want life. Yes, I want hope. Yes, I want forgiveness. For in this passage is the face of God who smiles at us and longs for us to know the blessings which he has stored up for us in Christ. I'm going to say a prayer, and if you want to, you could echo it in your own heart to God this morning and make it your own. So let's pray together. A moment of quiet, first of all, to consider where we stand before God. For some of us, we've known these truths for many, many years. And they mean more to us today than ever they did in the past. Praise God. For some of us, we've known these for many years, but perhaps the shine has been taken off by life. And we've allowed ourselves to be distracted, allowed ingratitude to creep in. And for some of us, we've never made a start at all. Here's a prayer where we can. Dear Lord in heaven, I admit that I am a transgressor and am guilty before you. I admit that I'm guilty of turning from you, of deliberately wandering from you, of keeping you at arm's length. Thank you that when I was far off, thank you that you gave your son to die for me. Please forgive me. Please take away my sins. And help me now to follow the Lord Jesus Christ without reservation, without hesitation, gladly, all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.